We're going to be looking at 11 verses in John 9 this morning. This is our third sermon of four. By the way, yes, all of our children are dismissed at this time for your classes downstairs. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 34. This is our third sermon in this chapter, in John chapter 9. And so we'll look at these 11 verses. We'll have, Lord willing, one more sermon to go in this chapter. But as we begin, I want to talk with you about a couple of different concepts and get these sort of ruminating a little bit in your mind just before we get into the text. And I think these concepts will help us as we're understanding the text, and it'll kind of illustrate it for us. And so the first concept that I want to bring to mind is the concept of intimidation. Now, children know what intimidation is. They might not be able to articulate it for you, but they know exactly what it is, and they respond to it as long as there's a bite to it. And so intimidation kind of looks like this. Every parent, maybe not every parent, but many parents have mastered what we call the look. The look. And sometimes when you have, you know, a husband and a wife, perhaps the husband has a look that's effective, but the wife doesn't, or the wife has a look that's effective, and the husband's look is not effective. And sometimes the look is far more effective if there's actually a bite to it. But if it's just a bark, meaning the child knows that the parent's not really going to follow up on the look, then it means nothing. It's not an effective form of intimidation. But when you give a child an effective look, you just kind of stare at them with pursed lips, and perhaps your eyebrows droop a little bit, and you look like something's going to happen. All of a sudden, that child says, okay, shapes up, and on you go with your day. But teachers also know how to intimidate. Some of you are teachers, some of you have been teachers, and perhaps in the classroom you might have a child that's acting up. Maybe they're passing notes, maybe they're talking when class is going on, when they should be doing their work, and so the teacher says, calls out the student and says, stop what you're doing, stop passing notes, pay attention. And, you know, kids have a little bit of rebellion in them, and so under their breath, kind of quietly, so maybe the teacher sort of hears, but maybe doesn't, they say, I wasn't doing anything. Oh, and then all of a sudden the teacher, they bring out the intimidation, and they ask a question. And the question sounds like this, what was that? To which if the child knows better, they'll respond, nothing. To which the teacher will then respond, that's what I thought. But parents have other forms of intimidation as well. Perhaps a bad report came back from school of something that the child did at school that they weren't supposed to, or maybe a sibling came and told on them for something that they did that they shouldn't have. And so the parent asks them about it. They inquire, did you do this? But they know their child. And so they want to put a little bit of intimidation after the answer. And so just after they ask the question, they follow it up with this little statement. You better think long and hard before you give me an answer. Right? And that's just a little bit of intimidation that gets that child to think, I better think long and hard before I give the wrong answer, because maybe my parent has information that I don't know they somehow attained. Now, as adults, we get intimidated too. We usually don't get the look as adults, although you might say, I've gotten the look. That's fine, but you know, we're not in school. You know, we don't necessarily have people tattling on us. But we feel intimidation as adults just because we understand social situations. And we know that if we say something, if we bring a certain topic up, if we poke a person the wrong way, maybe even if we bring up the gospel, we know what a person's reaction is going to be. We know what a person's going to say and think and do. And so we feel intimidated just by the thought of it, without anyone giving us the look, without anyone saying, what was that? And so we might remain silent. Well, that's the first concept that I want to bring up, and you'll see that concept come into play as we go through the text, but I wanted to introduce it in your minds. The second concept I want to bring up this morning is the concept of contrast. Contrast. Now, I assume that most of you either have a television in your home or have had a television in your home, and that once upon a time, at least, some of you have tried to mess with the settings on your television. And the most common setting to probably mess with on a television is the volume, right? The sound settings. But maybe the second most common setting on a television to mess with would be the contrast or the picture, the colors. Now, if you're like me, you've tried and failed to adjust the contrast on the television many times. See, what the contrast is supposed to do is it's supposed to make allow you to see lighter lights and darker darks. And so then, so if a scene and something is darker, you can see a better contrast. So you can see darker darks. But then, like if you're watching a hockey game and you have this really bright white ice, and it, you can see lighter lights, and you can have the contrast there. But again, if you're like me, you've gone in and you've tried to adjust the contrast because the color looks a little red or it looks a little washed out, and then you just totally mess it up because you don't understand contrast like me, and so then you just put everything right back to 50-50-50-50-50 right in the center of the contrast. Some of you have watched a television show where contrast on your television would actually be very useful, and that's the show The Joy of Painting with Bob Ross. And Bob Ross has, by the way, I'm bringing this up for a reason. I'm not just trying to entertain you here. Bob Ross has a quote that I think is very apropos to what we're going to look at this morning. And he says this: put light against light, you have nothing. Put dark against dark, you have nothing. It's the contrast of light and dark that each give the other one meaning. Part of this concept of contrast is home makeover television shows. And somebody enters into this home and you see this washroom that just looks really terrible and no, you wouldn't even want to use the washroom in there, and you see this kitchen that you wouldn't want to cook in, and you see this living room that just looks, you know, very, very old. And they go in and they do all this renovation work, and at the very end you see a before and an after picture. And if you're watching that television show and you really just think they did an amazing job with that house, you might exclaim these words out loud in your living room: what a contrast. What a contrast. Now today, we're going to see both of these concepts in this passage. The concept of intimidation and the concept of contrast. These religious bullies that we've been watching over the last couple of weeks are going to try to intimidate this now unblind man. But we're going to see a stark contrast between this beggar, his reaction, and his parents' cowardice. Now, to give you a little bit of context, okay, from where we've come from and where we're going, remember, we're three sermons in to chapter 9. The context is this: at the very end of chapter 8, Jesus made a declaration that was so insane to those people. He said that he is the I Am, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who is, claiming absolute equality with God, the second person of the Trinity. And they hated it for him. In fact, they had been secretly planning to kill him. When all of a sudden he made that claim, they all publicly picked up stones to try to kill him. Well, he escaped from that stoning, but then he immediately went out and he proved that he is the I Am. He proved it because as he was passing by, he saw a blind beggar, blind from birth. And he rubbed some mud in the beggar's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And that beggar came back seeing. Never before had it been heard since the history of the world that a man who had been born blind was healed of that blindness. So he proved it. He proved it. But we saw last time that even though Jesus proved that he is the I Am by healing the blind beggar, that the Jews still continued in stubborn unbelief. And in fact, the Jews made a rule that if you would confess Jesus to be the Christ, you would be excommunicated. You would be put out of the synagogue, cut off from the people of God. And so what did the parents do? What did the boy's parents do when the Jews came to him and intimidated them? They were gripped by the chokehold of cowardice. They were silent. And in fact, they threw their son under the bus. Ask him. He's of age. He'll tell you. Today we're going to talk about losing everything. Losing everything. What was the difference between the unblind man's parents and the unblind man? Well, the difference was the parents had a lot to lose. We don't know exactly what they had to lose. Perhaps they owned a home. Perhaps they were invited to speak in the synagogue. Perhaps they had a certain level of prestige in the community. Perhaps they had a good job, maybe even in the employment of the temple. To be excommunicated for those parents would be to lose everything, and they had a lot to lose. What about this unblind man? He was a beggar from birth. The only thing maybe that he owned was the mat that he lay on and a cup to hold coins. He had nothing to lose. And so we'll see a stark contrast today between what we saw last time in the intimidation of his parents and what we'll see this time when the intimidation today in these 11 verses by the Pharisees, it doesn't work. And in fact, it backfires. But this contrast that we'll look at, it's going to encourage us. At least I hope it does you. I hope it encourages you today. I hope it exhorts you today to do this. Stand for the truth, no matter the cost. Stand for the truth, no matter the cost. That's our lesson. In light of the obvious truth that Jesus is God, stand up for him, no matter the cost. The title of the sermon this morning is "The Counterfeit Christians Can't Convince the Cheeky Beggar to Confess that Christ is a Charlatan." Would you look with me, please, at verse 24 of John chapter 9. "So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" All right, well, we're picking up kind of in the middle of the story. The unblind man has already been speaking with the Pharisees, and this is the second time now that the Pharisees are questioning him, and they say, "Give glory to God. We know that this man," speaking of Jesus, "is a sinner." Well, what is it exactly that they're asking the unblind man to do? Well, what it is intimidation. We see here intimidation. It's this: you better think long and hard before you answer. Are you sure you don't have anything else to say? Now, why would they be trying to intimidate him into saying something other than what he's already said? Well, what had the unblind man said? He had declared that Jesus was a prophet. Now, this is bad. This is very, very bad, because if Jesus is a prophet, that means his power is from God. But the Pharisees want everyone to believe that Jesus' power is not from God, that Jesus is, in fact, a sinner. And so they come to this unblind man, who is the subject of the healing, and who has declared that Jesus is a prophet, and they need him to say otherwise about Jesus so the narrative can be controlled among the Jews. But this phrase that they use, see, we might not immediately understand the phrase, "give glory to God." Oh, but the unblind man knew exactly what they were getting at. They knew exactly what they were getting at. In fact, this phrase came directly from the book of Joshua. Give glory to God. In Joshua chapter 6, Israel went in to defeat Jericho. And they did defeat Jericho. You all know this Bible story. The walls came tumbling down. But God had given a very specific command about Jericho that wasn't true of other battles. He had said, "Leave everything. Don't touch it. Don't take treasures, except for precious metals, into the temple. No one is supposed to touch this defiled Jericho." Well, one man thought otherwise. He thought he could get away with it. And so Achan, the name that will live in infamy, he went in to Jericho, perhaps under cover of darkness, perhaps hiding it in a wagon or in a satchel, and he found some treasures, and he took them, and he buried them under his tent, thinking that no one would find out. Well, all of a sudden, plagues begin to come upon Israel, and Israel went up against another city called Ai. And they thought that they were going to defeat Ai because God had given them the promised land, and all of a sudden, Ai defeats Israel. And all the people are wondering, what happened? I thought God is giving us the promised land. And God revealed to them that there's sin in the camp. Someone has taken the defiled things. And so they cast lot. And you can only imagine being Achan as the lots come down all the way. Oh, it's the tribe of Judah. And then it comes down by clan. And then all of a sudden they find out it's Achan. It's Achan who took the defiled things and brought this defeat from Ai. In Joshua 7:19, we read this. "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now, what was Achan being asked to do in giving glory to the God of Israel? Achan was being asked to admit his sin, to admit that he was wrong, that he took treasures from Jericho, and that is exactly what these Pharisees are doing with the unblind man here in John 9:24. Give glory to God. Admit that you're wrong. Admit that you've sinned, that this man is a sinner. He is not a prophet. Now, why are they asking him that? Well, because they want him to renounce it. They need Jesus to be a charlatan. That's the only way that they can retain power. They need Jesus to be a phony. This man's a sinner. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. And so they're leading this man to a response. Are you sure you don't have anything else to say? Well, does the intimidation work? Verse 25. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Now, I'm going to tell you something. This man knows what the Pharisees' true intentions are. He knows that they're trying to discredit Jesus. They're trying to make it out such that that miracle wasn't done in Jesus' power, but in the power of Yahweh. They don't want this man to confess Christ. And you're about to see amazing wisdom come from this blind, now unblind beggar. I have a good friend from South Carolina that we like to banter. And whenever we're together, we banter back and forth. And you know, sometimes we get in little arguments here and there. And when he feels that maybe the argument isn't going in his favor, and we brought up a point that maybe he can't discredit, he'll respond with this: "Well, that's neither here nor there," and then he moves on to the point that he was trying to make. "Well, that's neither here nor there. That's neither here nor there." And that's exactly what this unblind man is doing here in verse 25 when he says, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know." That's neither here nor there. In other words, I'm not willing to go along with your little exercise to discredit Jesus, to make him into a sinner, to answer your theological query. And this is where the beggar gets cheeky. Folks, it was such a simple miracle. It's such a simple truth. And the man just accepts the power of Jesus with childlike faith. You've all heard the phrase, perhaps the older version of it, "The proof of the pudding is in the eating." The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Or you might say, "Well, I've heard it a different way. I've heard it said the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding." Well, that phrase is really simple. It just means eat the pudding and judge for yourself. You tell me. Evidence is right there. The proof's there. The proof is in the pudding. Just take a bite. It's exactly what this man is saying here. Folks, the proof is in the miracle. The proof is in the miracle. I was blind. Now I see. Pretty obvious. Your other question? That's neither here nor there. Now we could camp for the rest of the sermon on this phrase. "I was blind, but now I see." We just sang "Thank you, Jesus, for the blood." And this phrase, I don't know if you noticed, was in there. At least the blind part. But there's probably the most well-known hymn in all of Christendom, sung even by unbelievers. They know the words to it, and that's "Amazing Grace." And in that hymn, we sing these words: "I once was lost, but now I'm found; was blind, but now I see." And that's pulled from right here, from John 9:25. And so, rather than spending any more time on this phrase this morning, I want to let you know that we're going to spend time on it next week, Lord willing. And this is a foreshadowing. I told you at the outset of these three sermons, or these four sermons in the Gospel of John chapter 9, that we were going to see Jesus do two miracles in this blind beggar. He's already done the first. He's restored the physical sight. But this phrase that this blind beggar speaks when he says, "That's neither here nor there, I was blind, now I see," is a foreshadowing of what's to come next week. But what did the Jews say to the man that can't be intimidated and confessing that Jesus is a charlatan. Verse 26. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Didn't they already ask him that? Absolutely. Last time they already asked him that question. We've gone over this now several times. This man's getting tired of telling his story. But they're flustered because he won't go along with their intimidation. And so why do they want to know again? Oh, they want him to go through every detail of the healing. Well, tell me about the spit. Tell me about the mud. How many times did he rub it? Where did he put it? How much was on your eyes? Where exactly did you go? Who led you to the pool of Siloam? When you got there, how many times did you scrub? Did you see right away? Did you not see until you were on your way back? Go through all the details. Why? Why do they want to know again? So they can discredit it. So they can break it down. So they can poke holes all through the story. The news media is masters at this, right? They take a story, but then they have their own prerogative, and so they take the story and they, you know, kind of twist it. They put it through the spin room and they poke all these holes in it. They maybe make it sound silly. They find flaws in the story, and then what do? They make it such that you're silly if you believe that story. You're silly if you believe that story, and that's exactly what the Pharisees are trying to do. But you've all maybe said this phrase or heard it said before, don't play games with me. Or quit playing games, right? Let's get down to brass tacks. Let's get real. I had a coworker in South Carolina when I was selling cell phones for a big wireless retailer down there, and he and I worked inside a kiosk in a store, and we were, you know, peddling cell phones every day. And he was a funny guy, and he had a nice southern drawl. His name was James. And James had this really interesting expression that he would always say, and he would say, "I don't play no games." Like, that just means he got down to business. He was serious. "I don't play no games." And one day, I was standing there selling cell phones with James, and he says, "I don't play no games. I got kicked out of recess in kindergarten because I don't play no games." I thought, that's a really good phrase. I'm going to remember that. I've used it throughout the years. But folks, that is exactly what the unblind beggar is not going to do. Play the Pharisees' games. Verse 27. He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Well, now this cheeky beggar, he's frustrated, and he knows that they're trying to intimidate him, but he won't play their games. He's just telling a simple story. You know, I don't even know that the unblind beggar is a believer in Christ yet. We'll see next time when it becomes very clear. But at this point, I don't even think he's a believer. He just knows that he sat there outside the temple all those years, blind, and this carpenter's kid from Nazareth comes and rubs mud in his eyes and tells him to go wash in Siloam, and he can see now. That's what he knows. What's so hard about that? And folks, here in verse 27 is where you see the contrast. The lighter lights, the darker darks. Do you see the difference between his parents and him? Oh, his parents were afraid. They had a lot to lose. This guy has eyes, but nothing to lose. Literally nothing. The Jews said, "If you confess that Jesus is a Christ, you'll be put out of the synagogue." Well, put me out of the synagogue. He hasn't been in the synagogue since he's been born. He's been treated like a sinner his whole life by these religious leaders who believed he was born in sin. Even the disciples at the beginning of John 9 said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Everybody thinks of him as a sinner. He's had no one to look after him. No job, no love, no synagogue training. And now he's saying, "You've done nothing for me all my life, and now you expect me to stick up for you now." And so he throws some sarcasm at him here in verse 27. "Do you want to become his disciples?" Oh, he knows they don't. In fact, he knows he's poking them. That's why we call him the cheeky beggar. Do you want to become his disciples? By the way, his answer kind of implies that maybe he's already chosen to become a disciple of Jesus. Do you also want to become his disciples? But he knows he's going to make them angry, and oh boy, does he. Verse 28. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Now they're angry. And what do they resort to when they can't get him to do what they want with their little intimidation tactics? They rely on their lineage. They go back to Moses, go back to the law. And they actually present this man with a logical fallacy of a false dichotomy. Essentially, they're saying this: it's either Jesus or Moses. You're either a disciple of Moses or you're a disciple of Jesus, when in fact there's a third option. Did God speak to Moses? Yes. And did God speak to Jesus? Yes. It's both and. They're presenting it as an either or, but there's some irony here, because if you'll remember all the way back to John chapter 5, when Jesus was at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem about a year and a half prior to this event, and he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the Pharisees were quite upset that this man had taken up his bed on the Sabbath and walked because he worked, and that Jesus had worked by healing this man on the Sabbath. And so they got into an argument with Jesus, and this is what sort of spawned this almost public murder plot. But Jesus had said this to them in John 5, that it was Moses who accused them. They're relying on Moses here. We are disciples of Moses. But they forgot from a year and a half ago that Jesus says, Moses accuses you. Why? Because Moses wrote of me. And you missed it. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were Christians. But they were counterfeit. They were relying on their lineage to save them. They were relying on their good works to save them, on their own righteousness. Folks, the law may have come through Moses, and it did, but John 1:17 tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But what's the main argument that they have here? What's making them so upset? The main argument is Jesus is not from God. Moses is. But not Jesus. And so they're rejecting the statement that Jesus made at the end of chapter 8, that Jesus is the I am. That's their main argument. And so what do? They revile him. They attack him. And this is the first consequence of failed intimidation, by the way. If someone fails to intimidate you, then you face consequences. Same thing with kids, right? If the look doesn't work, well, then you follow through on the look and you provide a consequence so that hopefully next time the look will work. Well, here we see the consequences of failed intimidation, reviling. It's probably happened to some of you. We might not call it reviling. We might say somebody got mad at us, somebody insulted us, somebody attacked us. But it's probably happened to you if you've ever shared the gospel enough times. People get mad. People get angry. But I want to tell you that, as I said earlier, this message is meant to encourage us, to exhort us, to continue to stand for the truth, no matter the cost, because guess what? We're in good company. Matthew 5:11 says this, please listen. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. And be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so I got a question. Are you willing to be reviled? Are you willing to be reviled, to be attacked, to be insulted? You say, I'm not willing to be reviled. Well, then you're not ready for what comes after that. Because it gets worse. Let's see what the cheeky beggar has to say about this reviling. Verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Now this man is angry and he's just pouring on more sarcasm. But folks, he's a smart boy. This unblind beggar is a smart boy. You're about to hear some more smarts come from him. But I mean, just verse 30 and 31. That's a pretty wise response. Verse 32 and 33, he's just going to pour it on. He's just going to jab the knife in a little bit farther. But where does he get his smarts from? Because we're going to look at just a minute at Old Testament scriptures that he's drawing from. But where does he get his smarts from? Well, I think this man was kind of the pioneer of sermon audio and Audible and podcasts. This guy sat outside the temple. He sat outside the synagogue. He had nothing to do with his time except listen to religious conversations. Perhaps he was even more wise than any other Israelite. He's heard it all. He's heard the skeletons in the closet, and no one ever paid him any mind. Just listening. He says, "This is an amazing thing. This is an amazing thing." He opened my eyes. You don't know where he's from. Really, really. It is amazing. You know, Jesus used the same sarcasm with Nicodemus when nighttime Nicodemus came under cover of darkness. And he said, well, we know that you're from God because nobody can do the things that you do unless he's from God. And then as they got talking a little bit farther, that was verse 2. They get down to verse 10 and Nicodemus is just confused. And John 3:10 says, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things?" It's the same thing that this unblind beggar is saying. The same thing that the cheeky unblind beggar says here in verse 30. Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, but he opened my eyes. Pouring on the sarcasm. It is amazing when people don't believe the gospel. It's sad. It is so clear. It is so clear. The evidence is astounding. But this worthless blind beggar takes these Jews to school and he shows them Jesus has to be from God. He's drawing from some Old Testament passages and in this little mini sermon by this blind beggar, he just makes two quick points. First of all, he says in verse 31, God doesn't listen to sinners. God doesn't listen to sinners. Now, where's he getting that idea from? Well, Job 27 verse 9, will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Rhetorical question, meaning no. Psalm 66, 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God doesn't listen to sinners. And Proverbs 28, 9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. God doesn't listen to sinners. The implication of the unblind beggar's words here means that Jesus can't be a sinner. Jesus can't be a sinner because Scripture is clear that God doesn't listen to sinners. So there's no way, especially after Jesus claimed to be the I Am, that God would have given him the power to heal the blind man. So that's his first point. God doesn't listen to sinners. But his second point is God listens to true worshipers there in verse 31. Well, what Old Testament passages is he drawing from here? Well, Psalm 34, 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. God listens to true worshipers. Psalm 145, 19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. God listens to true worshipers. And James 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God listens to true worshipers. Jesus is absolutely from God. God listened to him. He's a true worshiper. And by the way, praise the Lord this morning, that if you are a true worshiper of God, God listens to you. But I do have this question. We ask it every week. Are you phony? Meaning, are you trusting in your works to save you? Are you ignoring the obvious truth in Scripture that Jesus is God and that you must bow before him? Are you intimidated into not believing the gospel? I hope not. Do you want to become a true worshiper? Do you want God to listen to you? We would pray with rejoicing that you would come to know the Savior. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, would today be the day that you stop trusting in yourself, you stop trusting in your works, and you stop ignoring the obvious and come to Christ? Well, this cheeky beggar has one more statement to make, friends. Verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This is where this unblind beggar goes in for the kill. And really, he's asking these questions. Do you really think that someone who can open blind eyes, something that's never been done in the history of the world, isn't from God? Only God can provide the power to do something like that. Without God, there's no way he does it. We already talked about how Nicodemus admitted that in John chapter 3. He actually threw his own Pharisee buddies under the bus when he said, "We know that you're from God because nobody can do the things you do unless he's from God." And there were a few Pharisees in this very chapter, John chapter 9 and verse 16, that also said the same thing. Got to be from God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to do this. But friends, we're at the end here. One verse to go. And the intimidation hasn't worked. And the contrast between this unblind beggar and his parents is astounding. What a contrast. And now that it's clear to these counterfeit Christians that they can't convince the cheeky beggar to confess that Jesus Christ is a charlatan, let's see what they do. Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. No more arguing. Just angry. And they revert back to what they've been teaching all the rest of the Jews, that if you have a disability, that means you were born in sin. Despicable. But friends, what I want you to see from verse 34 is the most bitter irony in perhaps all of John chapter 9 is found in verse 34. So were they. You were born in utter sin. So are they. So are we all. We are all blind. We are all born utterly sinful. And in speaking this condemnation and excommunicating this unblind beggar, these Pharisees unknowingly and unwittingly condemn themselves. Romans 2:1 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." Romans 3:10 says that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says that we have all fallen short of God's glory. We are all utterly sinful from birth. Praise God for his grace. This man lost everything. He even lost the people of God. Cast out into utter perdition. But next time, he's about to gain back even more. Come back to see that. In conclusion this morning, we've seen these concepts. We've seen intimidation twice now between the parents and the son. And we've seen a stark contrast between the two. The parents were fearful and silent. The son was bold and direct. The parents had everything to lose. The son had nothing to lose. What about you? What about you? Are you willing to lose everything? Before you quickly answer that question in your head, ask it again a little more slowly. Are you willing to lose everything like this unblind beggar? Are you willing to lose a family member? Are you willing to lose a friend, maybe a close friend that you've had your entire life? Are you willing to lose a job that gives you just such a sense of financial security? Losing finances, giving up your organic food, your nice car, your wonderful cozy house. And if you said, yeah, I'm willing to give it all up. Okay. What are you doing right now to prove that you're willing to lose it all? What are you doing right now to prove that you're ready to lose it all? Because you can be sure, you can mark it down, that if you're already cowering like this man's parents now, that when the time comes for you to really give something up, you'll be silent as a mouse. So decide now. Start speaking up now. Stop cowering now. So I leave you with this. Don't be intimidated by the world. In light of the obvious truth that Jesus is God, stand up for him no matter the cost. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul? Let's pray. Our Father, you have given us so much. We're wealthy, monetarily, in compared to the rest of the world. And sometimes, perhaps, we would be better off with nothing, like this unblind beggar. He had nothing to lose. And yet, when we start counting the cost, what it might cost to lose a family member because we offended them, what it might cost to lose a friend, a long-time one, what it might cost to lose a job, it causes us to count that cost as greater than standing up for you. And so would our hearts be encouraged by this unblind beggar, willing to be excommunicated from the people of Israel, to stand up for the prophet of God, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd give us that same fortitude. Help us to decide now and start acting now like we're willing to do that when the rubber meets the road. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.